week two on it. And I'm going to pray that what I say this morning will be appropriate, that I'll make this passage, which is a profound passage, clear, but more particularly that we as a congregation are moved by it in the best possible way. How about I pray? Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you for drawing us into family. We know that's been your intention from the beginning, that we not be isolated, but that we be the beginning of a new humanity you're creating. We want to thank you for placing us in this particular circumstance in such an extraordinarily beautiful part of the world. We pray as we come to consider this morning that you'd help me to speak appropriately about it. Not harshly, not too softly. Help me make clear the things that you've said, not get in the way of this passage, which is so great. And we ask that we be moved by your Spirit to apply it appropriately. We want to ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 1 is the place where we're going to be. Pull that open. Actually, before I do anything else, just want to make mention of the fact we're really glad that Margie's here this week, sitting over here on my left. I won't get Steve and Margie up here to tell us the story. I know it was a profound experience for them, but 3 weeks ago on Tuesday, they were in a very serious bus accident up in the Northern Territory. The bus rolled. 14 people seriously wounded, Margie seriously wounded, and so we're really glad she's here this morning. Glad Steve's been here. Been quite a shaky experience. Let me come to this passage here. The New Testament's got a powerful sense of future, a powerful sense that there is something beyond this for the people of God. Now, it's created, of course, by the conviction of the absolute certainty of the resurrection of Jesus. It's perhaps hard for us to appreciate in the 21st century, but that landmark event, the resurrection of Jesus, transformed the ancient Greco-Roman world, assuring people that life actually has a future. That was new for people. They had no idea and no sense of that. But the New Testament comes too with compelling evidence of the powerful hand of God in the past, working in the past to move the world to his goal. And the combination of those two things, God's action in the past and his plans for the future, which come with great certainty, change everything about life in the present. Just as history, past history and future prospects always determine your present actions. You're planning to buy a certain house, somewhere in some luxurious part of the Central Coast, and you learn, having put a deposit on it, that it was built in a dry creek bed that floods approximately every 20 years, and that an expressway is planned to be built next door in 5 years' time. Now, you might be thinking, at present, this sounds suspiciously like it will not be a good present action to buy that house, right? That's the way it normally works. Past history, future prospects. You plan to marry a woman. You find out that in the past she was white, but now she's not. You find out that in the future she wants to be a man, not a woman. It may be wiser just to keep it as a friendship at this point. You understand? You're offered a new job. You learn that in the past your boss was imprisoned for tax fraud and for embezzlement. You learn that in the future he's planning a getaway to Barbados for a long, long period of time. It may be better to spend more time at Centrelink. You know, look for another job. Because future prospects and past history always determine, if you're wise, what do you do in the present? Now, when it comes to the church, what's its past history? What's the past history that God has been working at here? What are its future prospects? And how do those two things determine your present actions? Got the idea? That's where we're heading this morning with this passage. Ephesians 1 is one of the great chapters in all the scriptures. And the passage we're looking at that was read for us by Michaela there is a prayer. It's about the work of God in gathering people into his family. Have a look at it there very quickly. I'm going to flash through it for you. Verses 15 to 16, it begins with praise and thanksgiving for the faith of the Ephesian Christians. Now that's strange, isn't it, that God would give thanks for their faith. It's odd, isn't it? Unless, of course, it's God who's granted their faith, which is in fact what you find. Then, verse 18, he says, he's praying that these Christians will have the eyes of their hearts enlightened to grasp the tremendous hope to which God's called them. And verse 19, he's praying that they'll know the power of the Spirit that's now at work in them. Then, verses 22 and 23, he concludes by celebrating this astonishing truth that God's placed everything under the feet of Christ. Notice it there. Appointed him, Jesus, to be the head over everything for the church. Which he goes on to explain in these kind of exalted terms, the church. He says it's the fullness of God, of him, who fills everything in every way. Now, that's an unusual definition of church. You mention that definition of church to people around, they won't believe you. Mention church in polite society, you're likely to meet with kind of murmurs of disapproval or scorn about an old-fashioned institution that's irrelevant, that's tarnished by allegations of child abuse, that's kind of losing the intellectual battle in the scientific world because we understand there's actually other things that are behind creation, not a God, is the popular kind of idea. So it can be a shock to see it described in these kind of terms. Notice it there. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That massively big definition that's been given there. But this prayer that Paul's praying, like all wise prayer, remember, it's prompted by reflection on the eternal work of God in the past and his intentions for the future. Now, I want to show you those. Firstly, the past, then the future. Have a look at verses 3 to 10. Come back before the passage and I'll take you through it very quickly. Because in verses 3 to 10, it's one breathless sentence. All those words there, divided up into several sentences for us, that outline the blessings of God in eternity past. Verse 4, he chose his people before the creation of the world. He predestined them to be adopted, verse 5, into his family through Jesus. Verse 7, he speaks of God's redemption, his forgiveness, lavished on us, that is, lavished on those who belong to him in all wisdom. Then in verse 9, he talks about the way in which God's taken us into his confidence. He's kind of given us this inside story about where he's leading his universe, which is actually so important. I'm going to come back to it in a moment. Now come down to the next paragraph though, verses 11 down to 14 there, because in that next paragraph he takes you a step further. He doesn't just explain what God's done for us in the past. He's explaining in that paragraph what God's done in us in the past. So verse 13, he tells these people who are Gentile Christians. Do you know what I mean by Gentile? Kind of not Jewish. Come back to that in a moment. He tells these people who are Gentile Christians that just like the Jews in verse 11, these guys were included in Christ. When they heard the gospel and they believed in it, and right then, in the past, when they believed in it, they were marked by God with a seal. Notice that language before in Ephesians? A seal. Not the kind of seal you see at the zoo. The kind of seal that is a stamp of ownership. It's a guarantee about his promise for the future. Now, that's so wonderful and extraordinary, the gift of the Spirit. Because it links what God has done in the past with what he intends to do in the future. I want to come back to that one in a moment. But now, having seen what God has done in the past, notice what his plans are for the future. You've seen the past thing, right? See what his plans are for the future. That was what he was getting to in verse 9 and 10. Back to verse 9 and 10. Sorry to hop around for you. I'm trying to find the easiest way to make this clear. It hasn't been easy during the week. We left off at that point there before where God's given us now the secret inside lowdown on his mystery. The mystery of where he's taking his universe. Now, where's he taking it? Verse 10, he tells you. His plan for the future is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And here's a very great surprise. The place where he begins to do that, the place where he begins to bring unity, the place where he begins the repair job is the church. That's his secret. That's the place. Let me see if I can remind you for a moment. Stephen Hawking, how many of you know that name? If you don't know that name, he's the guy who sits in the chair, the scientist. He's sometimes on TV. He's got a speech simulator to enable him to speak because he's got a serious genetic disorder. He's been on a quest for, 40, 50 years, that man. The holy grail of modern science is to discover what's called the unifying theory of everything. The theory that kind of makes sense of the entire universe and all the mysteries of the universe. Einstein spent 30 years trying to work out what that theory actually was, looking for a unifying theory, and he failed. 30 years ago, Stephen Hawking declared that a theory of everything... I can see you glazing over because no one likes science, do they? Stephen Hawking declared 30 years ago that a theory of everything is just on the horizon, and we'll have it really soon. And when we get it, we'll know the mind of God. We'll know all the mysteries in the universe. Now, I understand he's now given up, 30 years ago. But there exists already a unifying theory of everything. Did you see it? It's in verse 9 and 10. I'm not sure if Stephen Hawking is aware of that. He had a Christian wife. The unifying theory of everything is that God is seeking to bring everything together under Christ. And the great surprise is that he's begun that work in the church. In the church. The lowly, scorned, sometimes very small, sometimes very weak church. It's the beginning. It's the ground zero and the center of all God's restoring work. And it's kind of logical that it ought to be that. Because if we're the people who in our sin have brought the universe into disrepair, if we're the ones who've caused it to fall, then it's not surprising that God's restoration would actually begin with us, by restoring people like us, so that we're made different. And actually that we're brought into a community of people who are themselves being transformed by being part of community. That's exactly what's happening, you see. That was exactly what was happening in the church at Ephesus, just to give you that little bit of background. God was bringing into his church Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. He was bringing them together, people who were once profound enemies in the ancient world. The starkest divisions there actually were. He was bringing those two lots of people together as now brothers and sisters. In fact, flick over to chapter 2, verse 15. And he puts it this way. He says that his purpose, that is God's purpose, is to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. God's seeking to bring the unity in the universe, and he starts with his church. One gathering, one people, transcends race and social status and class and wealth and all those things. One gathering that actually gathers in lots and lots of different places all over the world today. Which brings you to the second thing about God's intended future. There's the first thing. He's seeking to unify everything under Jesus. Here's the second thing. He's guaranteed it. He's guaranteed an inheritance. He's guaranteed that you'll receive from him something quite extraordinary. And he's guaranteed it so you won't miss it. Come now back to verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13. That's the point where we left off right before. Because there Paul spoke about believers who were, remember the language? Sealed, marked with the Holy Spirit. Who is, he says, verse 13, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Now, I don't think I'm wrong here, am I? Everyone loves the idea of an inheritance. You seen that happen in your family? You ever been the executor of a will in your family? I have. It is a messy messy experience, because everybody loves an inheritance. And you experience the infighting and the bickering and the snide remarks that sometimes occur. I don't know if you've heard the true story about the middle-aged American man who was due to inherit a very large furniture factory from his very ill and widowed father. And he decided that he needed a woman to enjoy his wealth with. And so he began kind of looking around for the suitable woman. And I think he was doing some of this stuff online and visiting cafes and places like that. True enough, one day he was sitting in a cafe, he saw this stunning, stunning woman. He got into conversation with her and he began to say to her, "You know, I'm only an ordinary man to look at, but in just a week's time, my father will die and I will inherit a business worth $20 million. And she was interested. You could tell. And so she was very thrilled by all that was being said, and he took her home and introduced her to his dad, and 4 days later she became his stepmother. Think about that. Because people love an inheritance. That word inheritance is a key one in this passage. Notice it occurs twice. You see it in verse 14. You see it again in verse 18. Used in different ways in those verses. Verse 14, it speaks of the inheritance that'll be ours in heaven. Our inheritance that we'll receive. But what are the things that we'll receive? What are you looking forward to about heaven? Now don't answer. Just think for a sec. What are you looking forward to about heaven? While you're thinking about it, I'll tell you the Quran's idea about heaven. I hope I'm safe at the end of the week. Muslims, say the Quran, will have wealth and belongings beyond their imagination. Beyond their imagination. There'll be rivers of alcohol, actually, because it's an offering to make up for all the things they've missed in this life. And so there'll be rivers overflowing with alcohol. The Hadiths say, which that's not the Quran, the Hadiths are the commentaries on the Quran. They say that for every man, of course you've heard this story, there'll be 70 to 100 women. Not to offend your sensibilities if you've got young kids in here this morning, but these men will sleep with all those women daily. There'll be group sex. There'll be homosexual sex for the men. Not much is actually said about what will be there for the women. But it's strikingly, have you noticed? It's strikingly sensual. Strikingly worldly, if I can put it that way. Now, the Bible likewise speaks about good things. It speaks about the good things that come to you. Peace, ease, comfort. There'll be the tears dried from your eyes. I notice it's personal in Revelation. It's not that you'll simply have the tears dried from your eyes. It's that God will do that. He will personally comfort you. There'll be an end to sin and the struggles that it brings, and there'll be a satisfaction of the longings that you've had rightly in this world that have never been met. But here's the little point to make about our inheritance here. If those things I've just outlined for you are the sum total of what you're looking forward to in heaven, do you know what it says about us, friends? If it's peace and ease and the end of suffering and those kind of things, if those are things we're looking forward to, what it says about us is that we've become idolaters. Because we're more interested in the gift than the giver. No, it's not what the Bible's saying. What it's saying is the thing we ought look forward to, the big thing we ought look forward to, is God Himself. Not the gifts, though they come with the giver. God Himself is the good news. He's the great gift. He's the inheritance. So that you know that if you have Him, you have everything else as well. He's the future we await. Now this verse 14 speaks about our inheritance. Come to verse 18. Because that word there appears a second time. But in verse 18, I wonder if you noticed it during the week, the inheritance that's on view is not ours. Whose is it? It's God's inheritance. God's inheritance. Had you ever thought that God needed an inheritance, and if he wanted one, what would he actually want? Well, of course, the answer's there in verse 18. Have a look at it. Look closely at it. See if you can work out what God's inheritance actually is. The riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. What's God's inheritance? Us. When you weigh up those two things, it feels like someone got the short twig, doesn't it? It really does feel like someone got the short twig. It sounds like it's fantastic for us. It feels like it's a rip-off for him, but it's true. God delights in his people. He delights in the fact that in eternity past, which is the point of those opening verses there, 3 to 10, chapter 1, he adopted some people who he knew one day would fall into rebellion. He adopted in the past people who he knew would never love him, who would live for things that were trite and worthless, that were destined to live ungodly and unholy lives, but that he knew that in setting his affection on them, he would transform them for eternity. And he would bring them to be his holy people. He would bring them into the experience of family, not isolation. And they'd treasure him above all else through the ages. He knew it, and that's his inheritance. And he delights in it. That's why God prizes his people. That's why actually the Bible's saying they're the apple of his eye. Come across to chapter 2, verse 7. And notice the little thing it says there. Because in 2, verse 7, he lets you in on his intentions for what he'll do with his people in the future. 2, verse 7, notice it there, that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's what God's looking forward to. He intends us for an eternity of being the objects of his kindness. That is his gentleness, his faithfulness, his wisdom, his goodness, his generosity. He intends for eternity to shower his people with that and have them feel the full impact of that. Now, I hope you can see, very different from the Muslim view, isn't it? Very different from the Muslim view. But it's actually the idea you'd expect of a word that comes from God. It won't be a worldly, trivial view of eternity. It'll be a rich view that's thoroughly God-centered. Now, there's all the background. Does that make you feel like I'm going to go for a long, long time? Hope not. There's the background. But here's the question. How can you know that you'll receive this inheritance and that you won't miss out? How can you know that you'll receive it? And this is not just a word spoken in general terms. Now, I hope you can see the importance of the question. How important it actually is, because it's possible, even common, for people to think they're Christians and not be. It's very, very common. That actually is the case. And it's possible for anxious people sometimes to think they're not and they are. So it's important to get those two things right. How do you know you'll receive the inheritance? Verse 13, come back to it. Chapter 1. And see the, I hope I'm making it simple and clear enough this morning. Verse 13 gives you the answer. It tells you that you can know for sure you have a guarantee. The guarantee is that you've been sealed by God's Spirit. Which actually just raised another question for you, didn't it? What's that other question? How do you know if you've been sealed by God's Spirit? Don't worry, he's going to tell you. It's there in the passage. The good news is it's got nothing to do with speaking in tongues. Now, I hope that's a relief for some of you, because I've heard that some were alarmed about that. It's got nothing to do with seeing visions. It's got nothing to do whether you have the experience of kind of pins and needles at times, or no, it's got to do with this. It's got to do with genuine faith in Jesus. Genuine faith in Jesus. That's the preeminent mark that a person is born again. And that faith itself is a gift from God, and it shows itself in various ways. And friends, what I want us to see this morning is Do we as a group and do you as individuals have the marks that say you've been born again? Got where we're going? Tremendously practical thing to do, I think. And you see something of that in the prayer that Paul offers, verse 15. I want to read you through the prayer. Then I'm going to pick out a bunch of signs, marks that God gives, and I want to think about how those apply to us as a family, as members of God's gathering together. Verse 15, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you. Remembering you in my prayers, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now there's Paul's prayer. And I want to suggest to you that in his prayer there, he's given you a number of signs, marks. I mean, there's a great deal there, but let me pick out a few of those signs of the person who's sealed with God's mark of ownership, the Holy Spirit. Here's the first one. The object of that person's faith, verse 15, is Jesus. That may not sound anything particularly profound to you. Let me suggest why it sometimes is. It's sometimes the case that people who profess to be Christians speak about their faith in God in some undifferentiated sense, just a general God. But actually, I hope you realise most people in Australian society believe in God in some undifferentiated sense. That's not what makes a person Christian. No, the mark of the Holy Spirit is that genuine faith is aimed at Jesus. He is the particular one. I'll give you an example of why that's significant. A really very good friend of mine had for years been a member of two churches around the Central Coast, and she landed at EV many years ago now, and came to Life, which you remember starts this Tuesday night down at the surf club there, and I remember the night on week four of Life where she was speaking about her faith. And here's what she said. I can almost quote it word for word. It made such an impact. She said, you know, I think that my faith has always been in God. But if I'm totally honest, I've never really known where Jesus fitted in. Now think about the comment for a moment. And consider, what does that tell you about her? Tell you, she most probably wasn't a Christian. All those years, she most probably wasn't a Christian, or she was a baby Christian who'd never grown. She thought she was, but she wasn't. Her faith may have been present, but it was undeveloped because it wasn't directed at Jesus. But the faith that the Spirit gives always is. There's one important mark. You want to just file away and consider your own faith. Here's the second mark of the person who's sealed by the Holy Spirit. Again, you get it in verse 15 there. It's that they have a love for God's people. Verse 15, let me read it for you. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, it filled Paul with a sense of thrill and excitement. Paul's excited about the Ephesians because their faith has come with evidence that there's a dramatic transformation, a massive attitude change to others in the Christian family. Jews cared about Gentiles. Gentiles cared about Jews. You didn't see that anywhere else in the ancient world. It was the mark of being part of God's family. It's a dramatic transformation. You know, soon after the establishment of numbers of the churches in the first century there, around about 44 AD, there was a severe famine in Judah that struck that area. And of course, the Jewish Christians who lived in Judea, to give that correct title for the region there, were in tremendous and dire straits. Now, who do you think it was who came to their rescue? was the Gentile churches. It was churches like the Ephesians, actually. It was the churches of Macedonia. It was the Philippians, and it was the Corinthians. And it was the Gentiles that came to the aid of the Jews. And that was astonishing. Because love for brothers is a tangible sign that the Holy Spirit has granted you genuine saving faith. Not pretend faith. And it's why, if I can put it this way, if you're spiritually wise, you ought always be concerned about brothers and sisters who don't value the meeting together, that don't value the gathering with other Christians. That's a sure sign something's wrong with that person's faith. It may not be present. It may just be undeveloped. They may think they're mature, but God is saying something very different. Now, the New Testament gives lots of these signs. Let me outline a couple for you. Perseverance in Christian life in the midst of hardship. Had to go through perseverance and hardship before, and you didn't fall away. It's one of those marks that there's a genuineness about your faith. The willingness to give to the gospel cause, because it is God's great cause. There's one of the great signs. A hunger for God's word. So you long to grow, you long to know more of him, you actually long to know him. But notice the one in verse 18. The one in verse 18 is a vivid sense of hope in the gospel. Notice how Paul prays there, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Again, let me see if I can give you the kind of the diagnostic on this one. It's possible to be a believer who knows all the Bible answers, who's thoroughly well taught, yet you've got no great hope. Actually, deep down, Jesus doesn't mean a lot to you. Yeah, you're a believer, sure. And Satan is too, of course, you realize. You're a believer, but there's actually no great joy in Jesus. No great contentment in circumstances. No gratitude, really, for salvation. It's a small thing. If a better offer came along, you'd grab it. No desire to know him better. No love or desire for his people. Now, I'm not expecting that of most of you, but just think for a moment. If that were true, what would it indicate? One of two things. That person's faith is either unhealthy, hasn't ever grown, it's sick, it's labouring, or that it isn't genuine. It's an imitation that won't actually save you. It's not the real thing. But remembering the truth about God's inheritance tells you something else about the signs you'd expect from a member of God's family. Remember what God's inheritance is? It's joy. It's joy in his holy people. All of which tells you that one crucial mark of the person who truly belongs to God, who truly has been given genuine saving faith by his Holy Spirit, that's stamped them as God's, it's marked them with his ownership that guarantees their future. One of the marks of that person is that year by year, perhaps very, very slowly, I think it's very slow sometimes with me, sometimes too slow perhaps for our liking, but very, very slowly those people will constantly be seeking to grow in holiness. They'll be seeking to put to death sin that plagues them. They'll be growing their love for God more, they'll be living for him more, they'll be giving themselves more and more to the future that he's got planned. Now, if you're repeatedly given opportunities to grow in Christian life, to say join a group of Christians somewhere midweek to consider the word together, some of you can't do that. I appreciate that. Some of you can't do that. But if you could do it, and you kept saying no to it, and you knew in your heart that God thought that'd be a good thing for you to help you grow, let me give you the Bible's diagnosis of you. What do you think it's most likely saying about your faith? Sick. or it's not real. Something's wrong with it. It's more than possible you're not born again. It's more than possible you ought to be very concerned. And of course, since those who are God's people know that his joy is in his holy people, that's where God's great pleasure for the future is found, it means that more and more here and now in the present, people like that will be giving themselves more and more now in the present to the progress of those people. They'll be giving themselves to the growing of God's people, the gathering of his family, the strengthening of his family. And they'll do those things because future prospects and past history always determine present actions. They always determine what you give yourselves to in the present. His work in the past, his plans for the future. Now, what do those things mean for us? I'm just about to finish, but let me pick up three quick things. I'll say more about this next week when we finish the series. But here's a couple. Here's three, and I'll finish with them. Firstly, if I don't have these signs that my faith is spirit-given, then what ought you to do? Work it out. What ought you do? Because they are the gift of God's Spirit. You're entirely dependent, or at least you're largely dependent upon him. What ought you to do? Pray. You ought to pray. You ought to take every opportunity to plead to God that he would develop those in you. And there's no great mystery about how to do that. Paul told you in verse 13. He told you back there that the seal of the Spirit comes when we hear the gospel message and he brings genuine trust in it. Which is, of course, is why we run life and why sometimes when people are struggling, I've encouraged them to go to life. And the reason is really simple. When you've got a problem with your car and it won't start in the morning, what do you do? I'll tell you what you don't do. You don't look at it on the outside and scratch your head and kick the tyres a bit. You know, you don't kind of walk around and see if there's a new scratch on the Duco that you hadn't noticed before. What do you do? Well, you call someone who you think knows about cars and you open the bonnet and you look under it and you ask, what's the problem? That's what you do with a Christian life, except it's much, much more important with a Christian life. You open the bonnet and you see what's not functioning and why not. And the reason you must do it is because there's so much more at stake. There's the first thing. You might be here this morning and you're thinking, oh, I'm actually not a Christian. I'm just kind of sitting in. That's okay. Just sit in. Here's the thing to do, though. If you are the one who actually wants to engage with these things, plead with God that he'll develop in you genuine spirit-given faith. There's the first thing. Here's the second. Knowing God's inheritance will change the way you and I walk into church week by week. We're not here to fill a pew. You picked that up, didn't you? That's not what God wants. We're not here to fill a pew. We're here to grow a family, to grow a church family, to ensure they make it to heaven. Therefore, sometimes you're going to need a holiday, and I'm going to need a holiday, and I'm taking one come October. And you know what holidays are for in Christian terms? Because you can think about holidays as a secular person. You can think about them in Christian terms. What's the Christian's view of a holiday? Well, it's there to refresh you so you can get back with energy to the place where God's called you to serve his family and to grow it. That's what a holiday's for, to refresh you. So you can be about the work that God's about in all of eternity. Now, you know, that means that on a Sunday morning, I won't be thinking in my heart, I wonder if there's a celebrity preacher from America in the church down the road that I can go and listen to. If there is, get him on MP3. He'll be there. You know, dial him up. Get him on MP3. You won't be thinking that unless, of course, you need refreshing for the morning because you've been working so hard and serving church, and sometimes that's the case. Download the sound file. Go get that one. But if you're on God's wavelength, you'll be thinking kind of morning by morning, how can I help grow the saints? That is the word for Christians. How do I grow them? How do I grow the ones that God's entrusted to the family that I'm part of, who are his joy and his inheritance. And you'll be thinking, how can I sing in such a way? And here's some ideas that I actually picked out of that book, How to Walk into Church. How do you think about church when you're sitting there of a morning? Because, you know, the kids have been a problem. You were up at 3 o'clock in the morning. You're kind of zonked out. You're half thinking. But if you were thinking, what are the things to think about on a Sunday morning? Well, how do you sing in such a way that the guys here up the front are encouraged? Tell you a little story about, which I don't feel from you guys at all, by the way. I think John Chapman was who spoke years ago about how practice preachers, like people who are learning to preach, what they ought to do. He said, take your manuscript, go out to the woodshed, face this pile of logs and preach to them. Because that's the usual reaction that you get on a Sunday morning. But actually, if we're thinking like family, what you're thinking is, how do you encourage, and remember, I don't feel it from you, how do you encourage those who are up the front? How do you encourage the person whose wife's left him, and you know it? Or how do you encourage the newcomer who's come to church, doesn't know anyone? Or the person who's been sick for 7 weeks and you've hardly seen them? And when you get up on a Sunday morning and it's 9 degrees, and today's beautiful, isn't it? It's 9 degrees and you're really warm because you've got your doona right up, like there, like that. And you're thinking, oh, I don't want to get out of bed and go to church. What you think on those mornings is the ministry of, as the book puts it, that little book, the ministry of just showing up. It just calls it the ministry of showing up. Because it makes a tremendous difference to the family to know that you've gathered, that you value the gathering like they value the gathering. It encourages everybody. Because you encourage the people who are God's inheritance just by being there. Now, there's the second thing. First thing is, if these signs aren't yours, the second thing is, if these signs are yours, how do you grow them? Here's the third one. Knowing all this, knowing the certainty of the inheritance that God set aside for you, that he's guaranteed you in his Holy Spirit, ought to fill you with great joy. And you know why that is? Because from all eternity, you know what he's been about. From all eternity, he's been working toward this. For all eternity, the future, he'll be about gathering his people and showering them with his goodness. And everybody knows that past history, future prospects, always affect what you do in the present, don't they? Always do, if you've really got it. And friends, I'm praying that as a family we'll get it. There's the second week of this series, Gathering, trying to help us think through what it means to be Christians who gather together. I trust it's helpful. We'll finish it off next week. Let me pray. And we're going to sing together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your extraordinary work and your patience with us. We know we are slow to learn at times. We know, Father, that of ourselves, we're incapable of anything of lasting value in the eternal spiritual world. But we want to thank you that by your Spirit, you've caused us to be born again, to have new life. Therefore, we plead with you that you'll work in us all the great signs and marks that are evidences of that. We pray that as a family, we'll bring glory to you. We pray that you'd grow us both in maturity and in number and in depth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.